But it's been a while. The last time was in the young adult class 5 or 6 years ago. Most of you were not in there. The last time before that was probably 12 years ago. Most of you probably weren't members here at that time. I think it's a really good study to undertake every few years, whether it's a new study to you or whether you've been through it before and review it. It's a study of 10 principles for understanding the Bible, things to keep in mind and look for as we study the Bible to help us understand Scripture. You're familiar with the saying, if you give a man a fish, he'll eat today. If you teach a man to fish, he'll eat the rest of his life. And a lot of times we think of teaching as standing in front of a class and explaining a passage of Scripture or explaining a topic or a scriptural concept. But what we're going to do through this series of lessons is to teach you how to reach understanding of Scripture yourself rather than rely on what someone else teaches you. I want to say that I wrote, designed, and prepared these lessons all myself. I want to say that, but I can't. I plagiarized them from Stafford North, Oklahoma Christian University. Stafford is not only considered by most to be a biblical scholar, but he's also an excellent teacher. And so they are terrific lessons. They're designed for high school and college age people. And so they are well within your grasp to understand the concepts that they teach. So we're going to talk not only about the 10 principles and what they mean, but we're going to talk about how to apply them to our Bible study. We're also going to talk about about what information you may need to understand a given passage of Scripture, but we'll also talk about how to obtain that information, where you can go and look for it. So if you would, let's have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll start. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for the degree of health that we each have that makes us able to be here tonight to study your word, to worship you, and to be together. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ability that you've given us to learn and to comprehend and to understand. And we ask that you'll be with us throughout this quarter and throughout tonight, and that you'll give us wisdom that we can understand and use those things that we learn. We ask that you'll be with us throughout this time, that you'll be with all of our teachers in their classes, be with us as students. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a word that you sometimes hear related to interpretation of the Bible is the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is actually a biblical word that means to explain, to interpret, or to translate. Some people will use the word hermeneutics to apply to the interpretation of a passage of Scripture. Other people will use it to apply not so much to that, but to the application of Scripture once we understand what it means. Some will take that word to apply to both interpreting and applying Scripture. So we're going to just try to let the Bible lead us as much as we can to the extent that we can learn both how to interpret and how to apply Scripture. We're going to look at occasions where one Bible writer will sometimes interpret or explain what another Bible writer has said. They had the benefit of the Holy Spirit to help them understand what someone else wrote. But we often can see the principles that they apply in interpreting what another inspired writer wrote. And so we can use those same principles in order to reach understandings of passages of Scripture ourselves. So, our topic is going to be 10 fundamental principles for interpreting Scripture. And what we'll see is that these principles apply really to any kind of communication. There aren't really special rules for understanding Scripture. There are some adaptations of the rules that might apply differently to different types of Scripture. And so how we might understand a story or a narrative may require some slightly different rules than how we would understand an apocalypse or some other genre of scripture. Over the course of the quarter, we're going to discuss all 10 of these principles, which is going to be a challenge because we have 13 lessons to cover in no more than 11 weeks and the possibility of some weather-related cancellations. Some of the lessons are shorter than others. The last one is kind of an application of all 10 principles to some passages of Scripture that will be helpful if we can get to it. If we can't, though, then we will at least do our very best to talk about all 10 of the Scriptures. We'll talk about what's meant by each. We'll look at various Scriptures and discuss them, interpreting them with these principles in mind. We'll look at some difficult passages of Scripture. We're going to look at one tonight a little bit. A couple of months ago, we went through several weeks that we were having kind of question and answer classes. And so we tried to take some of the questions you presented. Ben covered several. I tried to cover a few. Some very difficult questions came up. And so what we may do is revisit some of those and show how we arrived at the conclusions that we presented using some of these 10 principles, and maybe one or two that we didn't get to at that time, and see what we can learn about those. So we're going to talk, first of all, about how communication works and the process by which God has communicated to us. So some questions. What does the word date mean? D-A-T-E. A fruit, so you might eat a date. Anything else? You might go on a date. Stephen and Jennifer have probably been on a date a lot more recently than most of us have. But young couples go on a date. Anything else? Time period, so what is the date today? Or when is your birth date? What about the word right? What does the word right mean? R-I-G-H-T. Yeah, so somebody on the right side of the room over here said a direction. What else? Correct. You're right. Can mean correct. Anything else? And use that in a sentence. Okay, so something or some ability that you possess that shouldn't be taken away from you. You have the right to free speech. Think of either of those two words and tell me which definition is correct. They're all correct. It could be. It depends. Depends on how they're used. How about the word cleave? What does that mean? Okay. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, King James Version says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." The literal translation of the word translated cleave means cemented. And so a man and his wife are cemented together. They were two, but they become one. What does a meat cleaver do? So it takes one piece of meat and separates it into two. So it can mean take two things and make them one, or take one thing and make it two. Depends on how it's being used. So the point is that communication requires some interpretation. We make that interpretation continuously and almost automatically as we communicate with each other. Experience with language helps us sort out the meaning of words that might have different meanings. We use the context and other things in order to understand what someone means by the use of those words. Here's a drawing that will help illustrate how communication works. What is the very first step, the first thing that happens in the process of communication? Before you answer, whatever you're thinking, it's probably before that. What happens first? Somebody has an idea or they have a thought. There's something in their mind that they want to communicate to someone else. The goal is, whatever the thought is in my mind, I want to get that thought in your mind, the same thought. So the first thing is someone thinks a thought. Now, there are several steps involved in trying to get person B to think the same thought. So what happens next? Person A has to encode the message. He has to associate some type of symbols to the idea that he wants to convey to someone else. Those symbols could be words, could be signs, but something that represents the thought that is in person A's mind. What happens next? Has to transmit those symbols or that code to the person that he's communicating with. That transmission might be oral, through spoken words, could be written form, handwriting or typing, could be sign language, could be Morse code, could be body language. It might be a look. My wife has a look that tells me I'm messed up. There it is, right there. Could be any of those things. But that thought in that person's mind is transmitted, encoded, and then transmitted to the person they're communicating to. Could there be some problems with the transmission? Some static on the line. Interference, noise, too much noise, too many distractions. Person B doesn't get the transmission of those codes. But assuming they do, the next step is they have to decode that message. They not only have to decode it, they have to decode it using the same rules that person A used to encode it. So they decode the message with the same symbols, and then the end result is they are thinking the same thought that person A thought. What could go wrong with that? Could be some fuzzy thinking on person A's part. They didn't really know what they wanted to say or how they wanted to say it. Could be poor coding by A. Did you ever mean to say one word, but you said something else? Could be poor transmission. They might not be speaking clearly, might not understand them. If it's handwriting, I defy any of you to read my handwriting. So it just might not get to them clearly. Could be poor decoding. Have you ever heard somebody say one thing, but you mistakenly thought they said something else? They said, we're going to fly to Los Angeles tomorrow and go see some relatives. But you're thinking driving in your mind. You said, man, that's like a 24-hour drive. No, we're going to fly. Oh, yeah, you said fly. I heard drive. So it could be poor decoding on the part of the person who is hearing it. Could be that person B is not using the same rules. If I say giraffe, what comes in your mind? Long-legged animal, long neck, kind of orangish, yellowish. What if I say the word granuja? What comes in your mind? Nothing. None of you speak French. You don't have the tools to decode that word properly. So let's apply this process to God getting his message to us. Does God conceive the thought clearly? Is it a rational thought? We can assume that. Does he encode the message properly? God knows how we think. He created us. So there's nothing wrong with his encoding. And so then God guides the prophets who write the message down. The message goes through various stages of transmission, copying, translation. We receive the written message and seek to decode it, and we end up thinking the same thought that God had that he wanted to communicate to us. So how does that apply to what we've received through Scripture? Look at the symbols on the right side of the right side of the screen. It's the left side if you're facing that way. So at the top of that, we see a thought balloon. What does that represent? This is God's communication to us. And so it starts with what God thinks. God has a thought that he wants to share with us. again, is perfectly clear and rational, hasn't been written down yet. He's revealing it to inspired writers. So we can describe that part of the process of inspiration and writing as God reveals. And so he reveals his thought to inspired writers. Step two, as he reveals his thoughts, inspired men recorded them in the form of written words. So inspired man records. So let's talk about the process through which inspiration occurs. How does that work? Did God ever dictate word for word what inspired man was to write? Yes. How about on Mount Sinai? When he gives Moses tablets of stone, but Moses breaks the tablets. And so he goes back up to the top of the mountain, and God says, okay, I'm going to give them to you again, but you're going to write them this time. And he tells Moses exactly what to write. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus, through John, addresses seven churches in Asia Minor. And as he tells John what to tell them, he begins his message to each church saying, to the church at, fill in the blank, write. And he tells them exactly what to write. The words of Jesus spoken in the Gospels are recordings of quotes of what Jesus said. And so the inspired writers were told word for word what to record. Are there places where the writer does not seem to work from dictation? Again, yes. In Paul's epistles, he sometimes writes about specific circumstances or situations that he is aware of, is familiar with, and gives instructions how to resolve those situations. So let's look at some scriptures. I'm going to let you read most of these. If you'll raise your hand, then if someone would read these. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Okay, please speak loud and clear because the acoustics in here are not good, but we're kind of compressed, so it's a little better. Go ahead, James.
I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life.
Okay, so there's some situation that involves Euodia and Syntyche that Paul is familiar with. He's either familiar with it from when he was there or someone has told him about it. But he knows about it, and he gives them his instructions on how they need to resolve this situation with each other, and in addition, how all of the church in Philippi needs to behave toward each other or treat each other. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Go ahead. Okay, so Paul knows about the cloak, knows where he left it, he knows who's got it, he knows Timothy has access to it, he expects that Timothy is going to come to him at some point, and he knows that Timothy can bring it. And so he tells him, bring the cloak with you and the parchments. So Paul is familiar with all of those things and has a plan for how to obtain them. Now this passage will suggest that Luke was familiar with some of the things that he wrote by inspiration before he wrote them. So Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Bruce? Okay, so Luke is going to write a gospel. It's going to explain to Theophilus or relate to him some things about Jesus' life. But Luke says, I have been aware of and understood these things well before now. So Luke is familiar with, to some degree at least, with the things he's going to write. So what does it mean then when we say that someone is inspired? Let's look at three passages. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21.
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so there are several things that we learn from that passage. First of all, we learned that the message did not originate with the prophet. It is not coming from his own mind. He's not speaking just from his own knowledge or familiarity with some situation. He's not communicating his own ideas. He's not interpreting what he's writing. He's just writing. It tells us also that each prophet was moved by or guided by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote. Most translations will say moved by, some will say spoke under the power of the Holy Spirit or under God's direction. Weymouth's Bible will say they were impelled by God. And the ESV, International Standard Version, and NIV will say carried along by the Holy Spirit. These last couple are probably the closest thing to a literal translation of that word that we get. It's from the Greek word pharaoh, which in Greek usage they would use to describe how a sailboat moves. So the boats they are familiar with did not move themselves. They moved because they were impelled or carried along by the wind. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Todd pointed at somebody that I guess had there. Devin. Okay, so whose words does Paul say was delivered in what he wrote? He says it was the word of God that he delivered. Now read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Go ahead. Okay, and so what does Paul say, or what had Paul written to the Ephesians? What Paul had written to the Ephesians, he says, was revealed by what source? Verse 5. By the Holy Spirit, okay. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13, or verses 10 through 13. Todd? Okay, so let me emphasize a couple of phrases throughout that. Verse 10, God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. Yes, the deep things of God. Verse 13, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So some questions. How does Paul say he received the message he had given to the Corinthians? Through what? Verse 10, Spirit. Through the Spirit. From whom did the Spirit get the message? From God the Father. Did the Spirit's guidance come just as a general message, or was the Spirit's guidance to the level of the words that were used? All right, not in words of man's wisdom, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches. So, words taught by the Spirit. All right, so with that level of exactness, down to the very words that are used, the inspired Apostle Paul would agree with that idea. The Galatian letter in general explains why the gospel of Christ is superior to the law of Moses. He refers to the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. He says to Abraham, in your seed, the ESV will say offspring, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. If you're the average Jewish Christian sitting in a pew in Galatia, who do you think he means by seed? Abraham's seed. You think he's talking about you, because Jews are Abraham's seed in a sense. But Paul clarifies exactly who he's talking about in Galatians 3:16. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. So he leaves no question about who the seed is. And his argument turns on the use of the singular word seed as opposed to the plural word seeds. And so he makes it very plain that he is not talking about Israel in general. He is talking about the seed who is Christ. And that is based on the use of singular seed, not plural seeds. Jesus would also agree that inspiration is given to the level of exactness of the very words. Someone read for us Matthew 22:29-32. Go ahead, Bill. All right, so Jesus says they're mistaken, they're wrong, because they didn't understand Scripture. So that's important to understand Scripture. He tells them about a passage they didn't understand, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And in that passage, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus quotes that passage in the context of answering a question about the resurrection. What does that passage have to do with the resurrection? As God makes that statement to Moses, those guys are all dead. They've been dead for a while. And yet he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's the implication of the difference? They might not be with us, but they're not dead. They've been resurrected, and God is still their God. And so Jesus' point turns on the level of the tense of that verb. Present tense, not past tense. And he quotes exactly what God said to Moses in that passage. So sometimes God or Christ or the Holy Spirit dictated the exact words that were to be recorded by inspired people. Sometimes you'll hear the phrase verbal plenary inspiration. And that's what that means, is they were given the very words to write. And so what do we mean then when we talk about Hebrews may have been written by the Apostle Paul because it's written in his style of writing, or some other book may not have been written in Paul or Peter's style? What does that mean if every word is exact? Anybody hear the president's last speech? Do you understand that the president probably did not write that speech? He probably told someone what he wanted to say, and a speechwriter wrote the speech using very precise words so that he could control exactly what the president communicated in his speech. That same speechwriter most likely writes speeches for a lot of different people because that's his job. And when he writes a speech for President Trump, he probably uses a different style than he writes when he writes one, if he does, for Vice President Pence. But he writes each speech in a style that is associated to the person he's writing the speech for. If a speechwriter can do that, would we think that it's beyond the capability of the Holy Spirit to inspire a writer to say exactly what he once said in a style that is familiar to that writer? So when we say inspired man records, what we mean then is that God, through the Holy Spirit, guided those who wrote in such a way that the product was exactly what God wanted it to be. We believe that the original revelation was without error in its content and expression. The document actually written or dictated, in some cases by Paul, we call the autograph, written in one's own hand, an autograph. Do we have any of the autographs of any of the 66 books at this point? Don't have any of those. They are completely gone. And so how do we know that the texts that are used by the translators are accurate? Because we can't compare them to the autograph. So we're going to talk in a few minutes about more to that. Step three, what happens next after inspired man records? Copies. Oops. You see, in the chart, you see one set there, and then you see several sets. You don't see them. You see them. They're there, I promise. They're small, but they're there. So it goes from one to six. So that represents that man copies. Why does that keep doing that? Oh, I know why, because I'm way behind on slides. Man copies. Are the copyists inspired? They are not. They are not working by inspiration, but they are carefully educated and trained people who work within a system to reproduce exact copies. Many of the copies were made by the Masoretes. They had a system where they would assign a numerical value to every character in the alphabet. And as they copied a line, they would total the values of every letter in that line in the original text. Then they would copy that line and total up the value of the characters in their copy, and the two totals had to match. So it's sort of like hash values. If you're familiar with computer, Devin, not hashtag, hash values.
Oh, okay. Checksum, right?
All right. So if you don't know what hash values are, every computer file consists of numbers. That's really what everything is in a computer. You create a hash of a file by running that file through an algorithm, a mathematical algorithm, and it spits out a hash value, which is much shorter than the file. But it is mathematically arrived at based on whatever algorithm you use. And so sometimes if you download a file from the internet, it will say this should be the hash value of that file. And you can download that file, you can run it against that same algorithm, and if your hash value doesn't come out the same as what they say it should, something in that file has changed. So the Masoretes basically used an ancient hashing system. The values had to match exactly. They had to go back and rewrite that whole page if something was wrong with that page. And so this is a way that they ensured the accuracy of the copies that they made. If you probably cannot see in this picture, are all of those copies exactly alike? I'll give you a hint. No, they're not. There are some differences. And so what that represents is that there are some variations in some of the copies. A misspelled word in one text. Maybe two words got inverted. Maybe somebody left a word out. Maybe somebody inserted a phrase or a word. Um, Here's an example of where an error in copying may explain a passage that's very difficult otherwise to explain. So you can turn to Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. This is the story of Jephthah's vow. Judges 11, 29 through 40. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from the Arar as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. That's a tough passage. Here's some questions about it. Why would God be pleased with the offering of a human burnt offering when that was one of the most despised acts of paganism? Why would the daughter want 2 months to weep for her virginity if she knows she's about to die? What's meant in verses 39 and 40 when it says she knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite? And what if a dog or a cat had been the first thing to come out of Jephthah's house? Could he have offered either of those things as a burnt offering to God? God have been pleased with or accepted that offering? So let's read verses 30 and 31 again, but this time we're going to substitute one word and see how it impacts our understanding of this passage. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it as a burnt offering." Does that change your perception of that a little bit? The implication of that would be that if whatever came out the door is qualified to be a burnt offering, he will offer that as a burnt offering. Otherwise, he will consecrate it to God, not as a burnt offering, but as a consecrated gift. Think about Samuel. In the Hebrew, there's a very subtle difference that indicates the difference between the word and or. It amounts to one character and a space. And so if the copyist copied that incorrectly and copied it as and when it should have been or, that has a great effect on our understanding of that passage. And if one copyist does it and people continue copying it that way, then it continues to be perpetuated. That would explain, though, why she wanted to weep for her virginity. It's not that she thinks she's about to die. It's that she knows that she is not going to marry. She's not going to bear children. She's going to be a virgin the rest of her life. The custom to lament for the daughter of Jephthah every year then would be not that they mourn her death, but they go where she is to console and comfort and encourage her to continue her life in consecration to God. So, if that is an error in the copying of the text, that makes a whole lot more sense than if it should be the word "and." So there could be some differences like that. There could be differences that amount to one scribe writing a comment in the margin, and some copyist decades later thinks, oh, this looks like it belongs in the text. And so he inserts it, and then it continues to be copied that way. In any case, there are some minor variations in the text. So what is the next thing represent when it goes from several copies down to one? Someone studies all of the copies and returns the text exactly like it was in the autograph. The people who compile the copies are not inspired either, but they're trained in language studies and do many years of exacting work. There are close to 6,000 manuscripts, complete or partial manuscripts of the New Testament in existence. Some date back to the 2nd century, within 25 years of the writing of the autograph. In addition to these, there are thousands of early translations from Greek into other languages that can help us understand what the meaning was in the literal, in the original language. And so scholars read and compare these, and they eliminate copying errors that have crept in. And arrive back at the original text that was written. So we won't, but we could do an exercise where I would dictate to you a paragraph and ask you each to write it down individually. Would all of your copies look exactly alike? Somebody would misspell a word. They would forget the order of a couple of words and invert them. They'd leave a word out. You'd substitute a different word from the one I used that says the same thing. There would be some differences. But we could examine those and compare them. We would filter out the singular or double variations where the other 30 or so copies are the same. We would consider those to be accurate. And we could arrive at exactly what I said, even though we had to filter out some differences. So textual critics tell us that there are only a few passages throughout the Bible that there is any doubt at all about what the original text said. So for all practical purposes, we have the original text that is written in the autograph. An example that proves this is that in the mid-1900s, near the Dead Sea in some caves, they found a bunch of scrolls of ancient documents. Among those scrolls, there was an entire copy of the text of the book of Isaiah. That copy was dated to about 50 BC. Up to that point, the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah was dated at about 950 AD. So there's about 1,000 years. That's a lot of copies of Isaiah from the oldest to the second oldest. When they compared the two texts, the differences in the two texts amounted to three words. And the differences in those three words amounted to spelling of the words. And so the copying is very accurate, and the compilation, for all practical purposes, eliminates differences. So we're out of time there, and we'll finish this up next week and hopefully go on into the first of the 10 principles.